Today's sermon examines the second giving of the law as it anticipates the coming of the Lord in the era of grace, faith, and lawful obedience under the new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator, lawgiver, and king. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Exodus and chapter 34, one verse only. We'll just be reading verse 10. One verse only, verse 10, as this is the 152nd lecture on the book of Exodus, as we begin to finalize in the coming weeks the conclusion of Exodus. Exodus in chapter 34, verse 10, "Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." The Hebrew writer writing to us in Hebrews in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in perfecting that covenant. Hebrews in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6 to the end of the chapter, by the same spirit that moved Moses, so does the Hebrew writer write. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Thus far is the meaning of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And God said, Behold, as he says this to Moses, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have been never done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now that the covenant is renewed, as God sent Moses back to the mount the second time after the rebellion, now Moses brings this covenant back to the people. Now it's being reiterated, it's being renewed. God is now, to Moses, revealing more of his plan. But before he details what he is planning, he prefaces his thoughts by making sure Moses is paying strict attention. Actually, he's making sure that we're paying strict attention. And here in verse 10, he begins by saying, Behold. And as we have learned, that is a word of emphasis. We see this word is used to emphasize what is going to follow. So when God says, Behold, he's saying, Pay attention. Open your eyes. I'm about to tell you something very, very important. So wake up now, because this is very, very important. So he begins by saying, Behold. First, God declares what he is doing. He says, Behold, I make a covenant. At the outset, this may seem obvious. However, when we consider carefully what God is actually referring to, it is more than simply a reiteration of the first covenant made at Sinai. There seems to be something different about this second covenant, this reiteration of the first, this second time that Moses goes upon the mount. There seems to be something a little different here. Now, obviously, Israel's first attempt to keep the contractual agreement that they had with God failed, and it failed miserably. This reality was dramatically illustrated by Moses' smashing the first set of commandments. And Paul comments on the reason for their failure. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The Hebrew writer picks up on this, and he tells us that they were not able, he says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 8, "for finding fault with them," not finding fault, mind you, with the covenant, and not finding fault, mind you, with the law of God, which is synonymous with the covenant, but rather with them, the problem was not God, it was sinful man. The moral law, the Bible, the scriptures, God's word has no defects in it whatsoever. In fact, we know the law of God to be perfect, the commandments holy, just, and good, given to us that we may live thereby. But mankind is not perfect, and so they cannot adhere to the law in a perfectly obedient and acceptable way. Under a works mentality, mankind is doomed to failure and thus must be condemned by the law. The law says, do this and live, and we cannot, and therefore the law condemns us and we must die. And under the plan of keeping the law, there is absolutely no hope. But as I said before, the law is not the problem. It is rather the sinful motions of the flesh of fallen man that prohibits mankind from obeying the law of the covenant. It seems that Aaron had a handle on this fact when he complained to Moses in Exodus 32, verse 22. And Aaron said, this is right after the rebellion, and Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief." Their abnormal state of affairs, their sinful state of affairs was set, it was fixed, on mischief. So natural man, after the fall, is bent upon evil and mischief. Their heart is set on evil and mischief. He is prone at every turn to self-adulation, wicked idolatry, making it impossible to obey even the first of the commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before the one true God." Now, of course, he is not absolutely depraved. There is still some morality in man, but fundamentally, according to the perfect law of God, he is depraved in that he cannot obey God's word acceptably. And so natural man, carnal man, is doomed from the start as a result of the fall. Now, for a moment, let's consider the psychological makeup of humanistic man. Let's call him humanistic man, or carnal man, or sinful fallen man. Mankind, apart from the redeeming grace of God, and this is not palatable to normal people, this is very, very objectionable, but the truth of the Word of God is that mankind, apart from the redeeming grace of God, cannot declare allegiance to Him since they have become their own God. Unredeemed man is what we call self-authenticating man. He is self-authenticating by nature. In other words, the non-believer, the carnal man, one devoid of the grace of God, constructs his life motivated by either money, fame, power, sex, emotion, or any number of things, which ultimately satisfies his or her own lust for acceptance and the desire to be what theologians and philosophers call self-authenticating. He is self-consumed to define himself under his own principles. Simply put, self-authenticating man becomes his own God. We've got right back to the fall. We're right back to the fall, where the serpent tempted and said, "You will be like God." And they took the bait because they wanted to be like God. Mankind wants a position of sovereignty. So simply put, self-authenticating man becomes his own God since he is his own justifiable reality, wholly apart from God. Cornelius Van Til explains in his work, The Case for Calvinism, he says this, quote, "In this vision, man sees himself as God. He sees himself as alone being able to determine what can and cannot be. He is, according to this vision, the source of all possibility. To make room for his own faith, the self-authenticating man must remove the Christian faith. In a word, he must kill God. He must be God. He must replace God. For all intents and purposes, Israel sought to construct a God that they could control, that golden calf that they could control, and they could tell that golden calf, they could determine for themselves that that golden calf would bring them back to Egypt, because that's what they wanted. They wanted gods to bring them back to Egypt. They wanted the tyranny of Pharaoh rather than the liberty of Christ, because they deemed the law of God too oppressive. So they opted for the law of Pharaoh. So Israel sought to construct a God that they could control, and with that power over their God, they become God. Now by doing this, they fail to understand that sovereignty is a possession of God alone. And so seeking to establish their own sovereignty, God judges them in their rebellion to be like God. See, this is man's fundamental problem. Want to control everything. We see it in politics, we see it in government, we see it in families, we see it in churches, we see it everywhere. But there's more. Not only did Israel rebel against God and his kingly sovereign authority, they sought to set up a government totally apart from him. And that's our problem today. Whether it's family government, individual government, self-control, self-governance, church government, county, state, national. This is our problem today. Mankind seeks to construct a government totally apart from the knowledge of God. By gathering together as a religious body, Israel was forming also a civil body politic. The Hebrew Republic was structured as a civil body politic, which also acted in concert as an ecclesiastic body politic, a religious body. We call it the body religio. Now we must understand that all civil structures, every civil structure, and remember the principle, there's no neutrality, everyone begins with a presupposition, but every civil structure is structured under a religious presupposition. There was no such thing as a neutrally religious body politic. It will either be Christward or it will be manward. It will be Christ-centered or humanistically centered. When God gave his law to Israel, he was giving it to them as a church and as a nation in order that they would construct a morally sound, just and equitable body politic. Stephen Perks explains it this way. He says, quote, "There is another important dimension to the word ekklesia, though." The word ekklesia simply means church or congregation. It is the Greek term for the people organized as a political body. Now, we don't always think of it that way. We don't think of a church organized as a political entity, but this is exactly what God teaches us in his word. According to Little and Scott, ecclesia means an assembly of the citizens regularly summoned as a legislative assembly. The ecclesia was the demos, where we get our word democratic from, or democracy, being the classical Greek term for the people as an organized body politic, end quote. And so Israel was obligated by the law of God, by God's word, as a religious body and as a political body to obey the covenant given to them at Sinai. And when they rebelled, they did so as a church and as a nation. The giving of the first covenant of the law obviously could not give them any hope whatsoever. God knew that without the intervention of the Spirit of God through the work of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the mediator, they would violate it. Even Aaron told Moses, you know that their hearts are set on mischief. Without the intervening power of God, the Holy Spirit, they are going to go astray. They are going to violate thy law. And what he was showing the people is precisely that. Of themselves, even given the law, even given the covenant, even after they swore at the base of Sinai that they would do all of the things that Moses said that they were to do, God is showing them that they are unable to remain steadfastly obedient to the covenant law of God. This is why he tells the people that he is going to do incredible things. He says, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a wonderful, or he uses the word here in the King James, it is a terrible thing, an awesome thing is the word which it means, that I will do to thee and with thee. Now this marvel that God is referring to is referring to the day of Christ's incarnation in conjunction with his atoning work, and especially pointing to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the nations so that they would be able to, by the power of his grace, abide by the law of God and be amiable to the law of God and not be rebellious to the law of God, to that moral standard. When we speak about the law of God, we're speaking about the ethical standard of righteousness, the ethical standard of holiness. Without the infusion of the Spirit, without the infusion of God's grace, without his redeeming assistance, if you will, we are doomed. And we can never keep not one jot or one tittle of the law of God. So this marvel is referring to a time in the future. And so God brings Moses back to the mountain of the law and writes a second set of commandments, just like the first, yet with one very important difference. This second set was now pointing to a new covenant model. And this is why he's telling them, I'm going to do a wonderful thing. I'm going to give you the second set, but it's going to anticipate something wonderful, just like the first, but even better. Established in the person and by the work of Jesus, the Messiah, the mediator between God and man. The second giving of the law also had attached to it the promise of God's power in assisting his elect, ensuring that they would be found covenant keepers by grace and not according to the works of the law. So what God is doing here in the second giving is anticipating the future. Ezekiel speaks of the power of this new covenant, that it is a covenant of power since it has attached to it the promise of obedience through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, to work under our own power to do anything which is acceptable to God is an effort in futility. Ezekiel 36, 24 and following, we read this. God is speaking to his people. Notice what he says. For I will take you from among the heathen, I'm going to gather you out of this mass of miserable paganism. And I will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now note who's doing the action here. It's God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, note the words, he will cause you to walk in his statutes, in his commandments, in his law, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, the Hebrew writer alludes to this renewal of the covenant in Hebrews 10 while discussing the sacrificial system, which is an illustration of the sacrifice of Christ and the establishment of this new covenant requirement. Notice what it says, Hebrews 10, 1 and following. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, notice that law was always looking forward. It was not the substance. It was always looking forward to what the substance would bring about through Christ the Lord. Having a shadow of good things to come, and this is talking about the ceremonial law, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrificial system, or even you might say the keeping of the law, could not make anyone perfect. You have to have the Spirit of God. For then would they, they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible, notice what he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me in burnt offering and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, this did not take away any sins, in other words, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, the ceremonial law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So this second giving of the law at Sinai was pointing, was anticipating that which would come in the future by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrews were not given the sacrificial system so that they would think that they would have salvation or the forgiveness of sins by the blood shedding of bulls and goats. The blood shedding could never forgive sins. But rather, the ceremonies were illustrations to show them that there could be no forgiveness of sin by those bloods. Likewise, the law of God given, God was saying, here's my law, obey. And they swear to obey. So Moses goes up to codify the law in a written form. And before the 40 days are completed, Israel responds in rebellion. They could not keep the law of God because of their sinful state. So God brings Moses to the mount. He gives him the second table of the law, and he brings it again with the difference that it is anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he says that he will do a wonderful and a marvelous thing. Jeremiah also speaks of this second giving of the law in Jeremiah 31. Notice what he says. Again, he starts with the same word. He says, behold. Very important. Notice. Behold. The days come, and that phrase is pointing to the future, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So again, he's pointing to this second covenant, this new covenant. The covenant, we might say, of grace. But the grace of God unto obedience. Verse 33, Jeremiah says this. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, and you'll hear now, very reminiscent of Ezekiel's words. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts. And write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Again, he's going to write it on their hearts. The second table of the law was to be a representation, an anticipation of the new covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Hebrew writer that confirms this in Hebrews chapter 8 in our new covenant reading. For finding fault with them, he needed to establish better promises. He needed to create an excellent ministry, not according to the covenant that he made with the fathers in the day when he took them by the hand, because they could not continue in the covenant. So he regarded them not, saith the Lord. But then in verse 10, he says again, a repetition from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel, I will put my law into their mind and I will write them in their hearts. All the laws written on your mind, written in your heart, that we might love them and keep them. Through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, as a result of the shed blood of Christ, this new covenant is established. Now, we must give careful attention to the components of this new covenant. God tells us that the new covenant does not negate the law of Sinai, but rather it establishes the law and imprints it upon the heart of the elect, both the mind and the heart. Jeremiah puts it this way. He says, I will put my law, notice who's doing the work, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now the Hebrew writer uses a different wording, augmenting the meaning of Jeremiah. He says, I will put my law, not in their inward parts per se, but in their mind. And then he says the same thing that Jeremiah says, because he's quoting, and write them in their hearts. And so we see that this new covenant is actually establishing a guarantee that the recipients of this covenant will remain covenant keepers as they remain obedient to the commandments of God. Because there's only two groups of people in the world. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Naturally, mankind is a covenant breaker. They are unable and unwilling to keep the covenant. Without the infusion of grace, mankind will be a covenant breaker. But God is giving a wonderful, wonderful testimony here that he's going to do a wonderful thing, bringing the Spirit onto the scene and equipping men by the Spirit so that they can, through the mediation of Christ, adhere to the law of God. That ethical standard of morality and righteousness and holiness and justice and equity and peace. And so we see that this new covenant is actually establishing a guarantee. So God is guaranteeing that when you are born again, when you are saved by the grace of God, you will love the law of God and you will seek to follow that. Albeit as difficult as it is, and as many times as we fail in obedience, we will still labor to do what is good and right and holy and acceptable in his sight. Now consider the wording. First, God says that he will write his law so that it may be part of them. This phrase, inward parts, very intimate language. The word used here for inward parts refers to the self, or the substance of a thing. In this case, we could call it the person, the personality. So God is taking his law and he's making it part of your personality. So that when you do this or you do that, you're doing it by thinking God's thoughts after him and following the way of righteousness, the way of life. So this idea, this whole idea of writing the law in the inward parts is saying that I am going to make my ethical standards of righteousness part of your personality. It will be your new personality. The word often used in regard to the animal sacrifice where God tells the children of Israel that he wants them to sacrifice the pertinence thereof, the bowels, that personality, that whole being of the animal. They had to sacrifice everything. Whatever was left over, they had to burn. It had to be the whole thing. It's the same idea. Your whole being is going to have, as an integral part of it, the law word of God, the word of Scripture. This statement alone should put to rest any notion that the moral law of God is no longer the standard for our New Testament age. How many times have you heard someone say, well, now there's no law because we are free from the law? It's never law or no law. It's always whose law? It is precisely the law of God in commandments and ordinances that God promises to place in the inward parts of his people, putting that law in their minds and in their entire being. And so Christ states very clearly that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to verify it. Matthew 5:17, notice what Jesus says. Think not, he says, make sure you're not of this persuasion. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to verify. The word Christ uses here is important. Christ states that he has not come to abolish the law, but rather, and the word here, to fulfill, means literally to fully declare it or to fully preach it. In other words, he has come to show the fullness of the law. Not to destroy the moral law, but rather to expound it and then show how it is to be applied. It was to judge both the actions of men and nations as well as the intent the intentions of men and nations. And so he stated over and over and over, in order to clarify this truth, this comprehensive nature of the standard of God's Word, that it now not only should be regulating actions, but regulating thoughts. Notice what he says. In Matthew 5, he says this, "Ye have heard," and it's interesting, he says, you know, you have heard this, you understand this way, but I'm going to expound this. I'm going to show you actually, by my exposition, what it really means. "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," in other words, he's saying, I will now extrapolate what that means in the broader sense, so that you understand that the law of God is not only going to judge your actions, thou shalt not kill, but even the intent of your heart. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Oh, you mean the law of God now is getting into my mind? It's judging my thoughts and my intents? Yes. Notice verse 27 of Matthew 5. He says it again. "Ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And in verses 31 and following, he says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." And then he says in verse 38 and 9, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Notice, he's saying, you're misunderstanding the comprehensive nature of the ethical standard of Scripture. You're thinking it only regulates your actions. It goes beyond actions. "For as a man thinketh, so is he." And he says this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you," notice, he's going to fully preach it. He's come to fulfill it. He's going to declare it in its fullness. "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So the purpose of the law was to restrain evil actions as well as evil thoughts and intentions. And so he comes to verify. He comes to fully expound. He comes to fully preach, to give the entirety, the comprehensive nature, and the universality of the standards of God's Word by preaching the law of God for the New Testament saint. The fact is, it is the New Testament saint that has a greater burden to obey, since obedience ought to be obedience in thought and in deed. To declare that we are no longer under law but under grace is a misunderstanding of what Paul the Apostle was teaching. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the sacrificial system of the ceremonial law. But the ethical standard, the moral standard, the righteous standard, of course, that continues throughout all eternity. The result of this reality, if we are honest with ourselves, shows us how desperate we need the grace of God. Just think. You're in earshot of Jesus saying this. "You have heard it said that if you kill, you're in danger of the judgment." Okay, I'm not going to kill anyone. "But I say this," let's take it a step further, "if you are angry with your brother without justifiable reasons, it's as if you're a murderer." How in the world am I going to not be angry if something is amiss? If I'm angry at my brother, how am I not going to, as a man or as a woman, lust after something else, whether it's another man or another woman or a thing or that? How am I to take control of my mind because my mind still is ravaged with emotions of sin? I'm in trouble if you're going to judge my thoughts. Right. You need the Christ. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you find fault in yourself, you can go to the fountain of Emmanuel's veins and be washed in the blood of the Christ. So if we are really honest with ourselves, the law, when finally Christ extrapolates it and elongates it and fully preaches it, the law is there to drive us to Christ, showing how desperate we are and how much we need the grace of God, since our thoughts as well as our deeds are tainted. And so the Hebrew writer testifies to this truth. He says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's exactly what Jesus was teaching. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." John also makes this connection in 1 John 3:15. He says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Very clear, very simple, very to the point. "And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Secondly, the prophet states that God is going to write the law in our hearts. And again, he says this over and over, and this is very telling. Again, the word for heart always means the center of the being, your personality. The word is sometimes used in conjunction with the word wise, or where we get wise-hearted. So if the law of God is placed in your heart, you become a wise-hearted individual. And that wisdom that God has given you by understanding the application of his word is so that you can apply the word not only to your personal life, but to all areas and all spheres of life without exception. And so by implication, when God infuses his grace into us and gives us his law, writing it on our hearts, we have understanding how to apply the word of God to every aspect of life. Now, the Hebrew writer picks up on Jeremiah's words and elaborates by stating that the law of God is also upon the mind, and this is harmonious with the commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all diligence or with strength, and our mind. It is not some mysticism. We don't love God mystically. We don't try to conjure up feelings, mystical feelings. But we love him with all our mind, with our understanding, so that our entire personality is bathed in the knowledge of God and in the will of God. And that knowledge of God and that word of God is given to us by the revelation of God, which is the word of God. It is this aspect of the renewed covenant law that Moses brings down to Israel at Sinai after the rebellion before the golden calf. It is a covenant anticipating hope. So when God is telling Israel, "I'm going to do a great thing," he's parading before them a great hope. A hope with a legacy, a continuity of generations attached to it. A covenant anticipating hope. A covenant anticipating grace. A covenant which demands adherence to the law of God, but rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, mediated by the only true and acceptable sacrifice, even Jesus the Lord, which promises to never leave the saint and forsake him. This is the promise of the new covenant, which stands secure in the face and by the grace and by the power of Jesus Christ. So when God says that he will do a marvelous thing, he will do a wonderful thing, a terrible and awesome thing, he's pointing forward to the thing that he has done in our age. May God be pleased to bless us with that knowledge of this new covenant, and may we embrace it unto the praise of the glory of his grace. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen and amen.